Again, I want to welcome you this morning. Originally on the calendar, Pastor Jordan was going to preach these next 2 weeks, but he took the high school students up to a Southland camp in Daytona, so we do issue a quick prayer for a safe travel home with them and hope it was a great trip. And I talked to him. I said, Jordan, what should we preach on? Do you have anything in mind? And he thought about it. He says, you know, I've wanted to preach on the Gospel of Daniel. And when he said it, it was just kind of, whoa, I don't know, it just for some reason popped with me. I says, that sounds like a great idea. So the next 2 weeks, we're going to preach the Gospel of Daniel. And what's interesting is, as I preach the Gospel of Daniel, Daniel's not even in the story. Kind of unusual, you know, he's one of the famous guys, but he's not in this chapter. So I'm going to look at Daniel chapter 3, and we're going to look at three young men who were really, really close to Daniel. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all of the tribe of Judah. So you're probably familiar with these three guys, but maybe not. But either way, if we are to glean insight really from this passage, we do have to understand what's happening in history during that time. And what we know is that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, the Lord disciplined Judah, and he allowed Nebuchadnezzar, the secular king of Babylon, to lay siege to Jerusalem. And he issued a decree. He said he ordered that well-qualified young men come to be trained in the works of his courts. Scholars estimate there was probably about 70 or so of these young men, probably in their early 20s, that Nebuchadnezzar had gathered up. And he didn't gather them to be prisoners. He didn't gather them to be slaves, but he gathered them so that they might actually work in the courts in Babylon, that he'd also be put into really positions with the civil government. The Lord blessed these four youths. He gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And with Daniel, he gave him an understanding of visions and dreams. The king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. Chapter 2 is a very famous story. That's a story where Nebuchadnezzar has these dreams that are very troubling to him. And he goes to his men on the court, the Chaldeans, and he goes to them and says, interpret these dreams, and they say, we can't. And he threatens them. He says, interpret these dreams, or I'm going to tear you limb for limb. Well, I mean, it's kind of weird. You know, you want an interpretation, an honest interpretation. If it comes to me, limb by limb, I'll give him whatever he wants, right? Well, fortunately, the Lord had made Daniel an interpreter, and he gave the king the interpretation of these dreams. Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel. He declared, truly your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings, because he's a revealer of mysteries such as these. And he made Daniel the ruler over all things in Babylon, and at Daniel's request, his three friends were also in a position of authority over the affairs of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar gave the three men Babylonian names. Daniel is a Babylonian name, but he also gave the other three men the name Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So now, I thought you might be familiar with these three young men. As I looked at this story, you know, it was kind of neat, and I'm like, wait a minute. How in the world can we relate to these three young men, right? Have any of you ever been taken captive? No. Have you ever had to go before idols? No. Have you ever had to go before a king? No. How do we relate to this? And then I realize it's actually pretty easy. We just got to do two things. The first is, let Babylon be you in the midst of a secular society. It's pretty easy if we realize that our country is becoming more and more and more secular. I know a lot of people say they're Christian, but really, true Christians, it's becoming a remnant. We are in the minority. So we can relate. We can relate to these three men. And then let Nebuchadnezzar, let him be someone in your life who has secular authority over you. Don't we all have somebody who has secular authority to us? So I think we can relate to these three men. And when I look at what's going on with the church in America, it's easy to say, why has God abandoned the church to such struggles with the world? But I hope that after this sermon, our question will be a little different and be more like, how has God prepared his church for these confrontations with our secular society? The story today is also a story of idols. And you go, what do we have to do with idols? Well, if we think about graven images or we think about golden calves, I mean, nothing, right? Nothing. But if we truly understand what an idol is, we realize that we are faced with many, many, many idols. See, an idol is anything that we put in first place above God. Maybe that's why it's the first commandment. Anything that we put above God is an idol. And what are some of the 21st century Western world idols? Well, they're belongings, success, security, fame, pleasure, the admiration of others. And I got to say that on the surface, these seem so innocuous, don't they? They don't seem very harmful. But whenever we sacrifice our internal holy convictions to any of these things, to obtain any of these things, it's just as defiling to us as it was to those young men to eat the king's food or to bow down and worship an idol. Anytime we put something in position number one, it's harmful. Well, with that as background, let's now move into chapter 3. And the first thing I want to look at in chapter 3 is the call. King Nebuchadnezzar, he made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth was 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, that would have been an object that was 90 feet tall, much taller than this building, and about 10 feet wide. Very long and skinny, and I know if we look at most of the books and children's books, they show an image of Nebuchadnezzar, and maybe it was. Maybe it was, but I don't know about Nebuchadnezzar, but I don't have a height to width ratio of 10 to 1, no matter how much I work out. So if it was Nebuchadnezzar, he was really long and skinny, or maybe it was just something like the Washington Monument, but it doesn't matter. It was an image. And if you're going to have something 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide, it's going to be a lot of gold, right? It was a big image. Then Nebuchadnezzar, he sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justice, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Seems that he's calling all the bigwigs of like the entire world there, or at least everybody that was in control or affiliation in that part of the world. He's getting everybody there for an international event. And it's pretty easy to see that this whole thing is really going to be all about Nebuchadnezzar. We next look at the celebration. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the justice, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You might be thinking, did we just put the same slide up there? You know, is the Holy Spirit being long-winded here? But I think there's only two differences between verse 2 and 3. One was the call. In this, it's they gathered. It seems that everybody who was invited came. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit is pressing upon us. And so they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O people, nations, and languages." See the international aspect? "That when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp," I meant to say horn earlier, "bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down in worship shall immediately be cast into the burning, fiery furnace." Nebuchadnezzar here wants the admiration of all these people from all over the world. You know, I mean, he'd like to get it freely. But just in case they're not willing to do it, he threatens them with a fiery furnace. That would get my attention. So therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the orchestra and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You know, I really got to question whether there was an internal conviction of these people to bow before this image. You know, they had just seen it. They had just gathered it. I don't think they had an internal conviction. I think it's just the king's sycophants trying to gain his pleasure, his approval. Or it was the people just trying to avoid the fiery furnace. Having seen the call and the celebration, let's look at the conspiracy. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Now, remember, these Jews were brought into the government. The government had been run by the Chaldeans, and now the Chaldeans bring them forward and they make an accusation against them. They weren't happy with these foreigners being put in these positions of authority. They didn't like that. Those are positions that they desired. What we got here is a little workplace jealousy, huh? And it looks like we're going to see a little cutthroat politics going on here. Good thing that doesn't happen today. So they declared to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Oh, king, live forever." You know, you got to butter him up first, right? Now you use the boss's words against the co-workers. "Oh, king, you've made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the orchestra shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, they pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or the golden image that you have set up." See, these jealous co-workers, they bring three charges against them. It said, first, they don't serve you. Second, they don't serve your gods. And lastly, they didn't bow down to this image that was there. Three charges they bring against him. And so now we see the confrontation. Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought to him. Can you just imagine what he's thinking? I think it's like this. He says, you know, I brought these young men over here. I could have made them prisoners. I could have made them slaves. I could have killed them. Instead, I brought them over. I trained them up. I put them in place. I mentored these young men. And this is the loyalty that they're going to show to me? You can picture that. You can picture him being mad about that. So they brought the men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" A little bit different here, isn't it? He only mentions two charges. He doesn't mention the charge that they failed to serve him. Why? Because they had served him faithfully. They had done everything he had asked them, even interpreting dreams. What happened? These young men had rendered unto Caesar what is rendered, what we should render to Caesar. Those are the words of our Lord many hundreds of years later. See, when we render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, that's holy living. But we only render to society up to a point. If it violates God's word, that's where we draw the line. I also think he liked these three young men, because he actually gives them a second chance. We read, he says, "Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the orchestra, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good." In other words, we'll let bygones be bygones. "But if you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into a burning fire." I think based on these words, he felt pretty good that these guys were going to bow down this time. But just to make sure, he does mention the fiery furnace. And then he adds these kind of strange and arrogant words, and I can't really guess why he does it. "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Always a little scary when you threaten even a God with a little g, you know? And I'm not sure why these words are there, but I think it's to gain our attention for what we're going to read later on. That's the only thing I can gather there. But I got to ask at this point, what would you do? What would you do at this point? I think there's only two options. We can compromise, or we can have conviction. Maybe this would be our thought process. Oh my gosh, guys, I was hoping nobody would see us. I'd hope they'd all have their eyes closed, you know? But now that we've been caught, let's bow down, right? Or, you know, what good is it if we're put into fire? You know, we won't be able to help our own people, or I won't be able to get the promotion, or I won't be liked, there's so many ways we can compromise, isn't there? So many ways. And these guys are in a tough spot, right? Good time for Daniel to come riding in on a white horse and rescue them. But he's not in this chapter. They're on their own. Kind of. Would they compromise? Would they take advantage of the second chance? Maybe they would bow down, but instead of praying to Nebuchadnezzar God, they would pray to the God of Israel, and nobody would know it. Or maybe they would think, you know, what's an idol? I mean, an idol is really nothing. So if we bow to nothing, we haven't really done anything, right? Compromise. Compromise. But we don't see compromise here. What we see is a courageous confession. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, notice there's no buttering up, we have no need to answer you in this matter. There's no excuses, there's no justification, there's no hesitation. There's just a courageous confession which is based on a courageous conviction. They go on to say, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. See the tie to the king's earlier words? But he goes on and they say, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. See, they had the courage of conviction to say, my God is able. They were not discouraged. They were encouraged. About a week or so ago, Elder Nat Loro sent around a devotion that he had read, and it was by John Piper, and it really what I got out of it was just so much about this word discouraged. Don't be discouraged. And you know what discouraged means? Without courage. And so the scripture is saying is don't be without courage. And then it tells us all the time to be encouraged, which means to be with courage. These young men were not discouraged, but they were full of courage. And their courage wasn't simply rooted in the potential that a miracle could take place, because they acknowledged that being delivered from this fiery furnace very well might not be the God's will for their life. See, hear their courage? Even if God does not rescue them, they totally trust that God will never abandon them. They express full confidence in God, regardless of the outcome or the consequences. That kind of courageous conviction doesn't come by accident. It can only come from preparation. And these men had been trained up in the Holy Scriptures. And I think there was a really good chance that they were even comforted by the words of Isaiah, which were in our call to worship this morning. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Doesn't say when they walk around it. It says when we walk through it. Well, if you're going to make a conviction and make a stand, there will be consequences. So Nebuchadnezzar, he was filled with fury. The expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was normally heated. You see the fury here? His face was contorted, right? I don't see many kids here. There's kids here. Have you gotten in trouble where, I'm going to look back to you. You got in trouble and your mom, her face changes, right? We all know that when the parent's face changes, you've gone too far. And Nebuchadnezzar, is he so hot, to use a play on words? He heats the fire. What was he thinking? I mean, he's not even thinking straight. I mean, if you really want to torture someone, do you use a hot fire or a slow burn? I mean, 7 times? I mean, this is going to be an instant death. He orders some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments. They were dressed to the hilt. They were dressed for the celebration. And they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the 3 men fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. I mean, this fire is so stinking hot that the guards were consumed by it as soon as they got in there. I mean, there's no reason to think this was a minor fire. We can't come back later and say, oh, no big deal. This fire wasn't that much. No, this fire was real. And these 3 young men, they had the internal conviction to make a stand for God. And it wasn't based on a promise that nothing would happen to them. The fact is, there were consequences. They were not rescued from the fiery furnace. They were rescued in the fiery furnace. You might not always be rescued from a fiery ordeal, but you'll be rescued in a fiery ordeal. See, having faith that God can rescue you from tough situations, I mean, that's good. But having faith that God can rescue you in a fiery ordeal, that's real Christian faith, isn't it? Well, having seen the consequences, let's look at the companion. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in a haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said, "True, O king. But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." A 4th man. Most theologians would say that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I think, but maybe it was just an angel. But does that necessarily matter? Because the fact is God had provided everything these 3 young men needed to endure, not avoid, the fiery furnace. Everything they needed, including a companion. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the body of these men. The hair of their head wasn't singed. Their garments, not harmed. They didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Quite a declaration from the secular king, right? I'm not convinced it was a conversion experience. I think if we read the rest of the book, he maintained his polytheism, but he was smart enough to put the God of Israel in first place. Not a bad choice. Let's look now at the commendation. The king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. They were given a commendation. They were given a promotion. They were given an earthly promotion. But let's remember this. Anytime we get an earthly promotion, that's only if God was willing for us to get an earthly promotion. So those things come from God. And I can't promise you that if you make a stand for God that you'll ever see an earthly commendation. But I can promise you you'll get a heavenly commendation. And so I ask you this morning, what are your internal convictions? Do you fear men, that is the secular world? Or do you revere and worship God? The Lord said it like this in Matthew 10, "Don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the body and soul." And then a couple verses later, he says this, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." Brothers and sisters, don't be looking for earthly commendations. Look for heavenly commendations. Preparing for this sermon, I had run across a story about Stephen Girard. Stephen Girard was a millionaire back in the last century from Philadelphia. Philadelphia's in the news a lot lately, aren't they? You know? And he had a shipment of goods that was coming in, and he talked to all the clerks. He said, "Hey, I need you in here tomorrow to unload all that." Well, the problem was, the next day was Sunday. One young man stepped up to the desk and said nervously, "Mr. Girard, I can't work on Sunday." Mr. Girard said, "Well, sir, if you can't do as I wish, we can separate." "Well, I know that, sir, and I also know that I have a widowed mother to take care of, but I cannot work on Sunday." And Mr. Girard said, "Go to the cashier's desk and he will settle with you." The biographer says that the young man wandered the streets of Philadelphia looking for a job for 3 weeks. And a friend of Mr. Girard, who was a banker, came up to him and says, "Hey, do you have a name of anybody that I might use that could be a cashier at a new bank I'm starting up?" And Mr. Girard thought about it a minute. He goes, "Yeah." And he named the young man that he just fired. And the banker goes, "Wait a minute, I thought you just fired him." And Mr. Girard retorted and said, "I did, because he wouldn't work on Sunday. And I tell you, the man that will lose his job on account of principle is the man with whom you can trust your money." Principle matters. Conviction matters. And sometimes making a stand matters. Well, closing thought for today. I think within Christianity today, we have this myth that if we just have enough faith, or if we're just obedient enough, bad things won't happen to the Christian. But the fact is, there are difficulties, struggles, and tragedies. And the idea that we avoid them, it's a total myth, because if that were the case, when they came and we faced struggles, we would say God is weak. Or when we faced difficulties, we'd say God has failed. Or with tragedies, we'd say that God has even vanished. It's a myth. It's an idol. The fact is that every one of us, we live in a fallen, fallen world. And difficulties, struggles, tragedies, unfortunately, they're going to reign until Christ comes again. Does that mean God has failed us? No. The truth is just like these three young men, God is strengthening all of his adopted children so that you can endure difficulties, struggles, and tragedies. You know, I have a prayer. You've probably heard this before. I pray that God will teach me the lessons I need to learn the easy way. Because the makeup exams are so hard. You relate? I think so. But if we're honest, we got to admit that those tough lessons are the most profound, because that's the time that I felt my inadequacy and I really experienced God giving me the strength and the courage that I didn't have. And you know what's really cool? If you ever make a stand for Christ, you kind of will feel, I hope you've experienced this, you kind of feel God with you, a divine companionship. And it's as you make this stand on Christian conviction, you feel the strength of God with you. So much so that it can only be described as divine companionship. Isn't that what we saw with the fourth man in the fire? Divine companionship. And that's the gospel. The gospel is not only our salvation, it's also how we endure this world. I can't, but Jesus can. I need him as my companion. And so I ask you this question. When will you make a stand based on holy internal convictions? And with whom will you make a stand? There's two verses that give me the confidence that you can be just like these three young men. One is, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And the second one, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, today, through the preaching of your word, I realize that I've been living a life all on my own. The Holy Spirit has convicted me that I'm trying to stand on my own righteousness or my own goodness or just maybe a blind hope. But today, Lord, your Spirit has convinced me that I need a companion. And that companion is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when I was unable to keep your commands, he kept them for me, and even died the death that my sins deserve. And Father, as your child, I got to confess, there are so many times I haven't made a stand based on the convictions that you've given me, that I've compromised. Really a situation where I actually was confessing that you weren't able. So, Lord, I confess those failures. But more importantly, Lord, I come to you and I cry out and I says, I need your encouragement. I need the courage that only comes from a divine companion, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that the next time I'm tempted to compromise, that, Lord, I would feel your divine companionship and that I could make a holy stand based on your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.